today the topic that I want us to think about is the local church family. And as we begin to think about this topic, I think that this is just a really important topic for how we view ourselves, how we view each other, what we're trying to do together as a group. And, you know, sometimes we use these family terms in church because it's just sort of out of habit, I think. You know, we refer to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and sometimes that's just sort of like a stand-in for like Mr. or Mrs. And I don't know if we always really think about the intimacy of what we're saying when we use those terms. I mean, for you to call me brother is an incredibly personal thing. That's a powerful thing. And it speaks to really what's at the heart of the gospel, that God has brought us into a family. This isn't just a club. It's not just a social organization. But we are a part of a family. And more specifically, we're part of God's family. Rob quoted from Galatians chapter 6, where he talked about we need to be doing good to everybody, but especially to those of the household of faith. And so Paul uses that term, and he talks about, like, this is a household, or this is a family, that we are connected in terms of faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want you to see how Jesus talked about stuff like this. Full disclosure, the PowerPoint's going to be very minimal this morning. I got in sort of late yesterday, so you get what you get. But Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. That's not right. Yes, it is. I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers, referring to Jesus, stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so Jesus is really the one that sets the precedent for this. That Jesus says, the spiritual relationships that I have are more valuable to me. They are more significant to my identity than the physical relationships that I have. And again, I just want you to stop and think about what a powerful kind of concept that is. That as much as you might love your father or your mother or your sister or your brother, that what Jesus wants us to see is that the love and the intimacy that we have with fellow disciples should be even more important to us than that. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul uses a similar kind of phrase in Ephesians 2 that he used in Galatians 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's an amazing concept. You know, we're not just a holy nation. We are that. We're not just a special people. We are that. But we are members of the family of God. I just want you to think about how amazing that is. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we are all made to be a part of God's family. And what that means is it's not about, like, me joining your family, you know? And it's not about you joining my family, but it's about both of us joining the family of God. We have the same father, and we have the same brother. And while that's true in like a universal sense, we sometimes talk about the universal church, all Christians everywhere throughout time. That's especially important when we think about a local church. When you think about the way that Paul wrote instructions to local churches, he often appealed to them to treat each other like family would treat each other. In Titus chapter 2, when Paul writes to Titus and instructs him about what to do in Crete, you remember how he talks about like the older men and the older women and the young men and the young women, and there's this whole dynamic of like a family. You all should be teaching each other. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. You see, the way that the New Testament teaches us to think about each other as family is not just something that we feel, but it changes our behavior. You see that? Like, it's not just, I have this warm, fuzzy feeling deep in my heart, I should. But even more than that, it should change the way that we interact with each other, the way that we teach each other or approach each other, as you see right here. Okay, so let me ask you this question. If you were to think about a family, even a physical family, a nuclear family, if you had to pick one characteristic that would be most important for that family to have, like one quality that, like, without that, you're going to really have a hard time being a family, what would be that thing? It would be love, wouldn't it? I mean, there's lots of things that we would wish would define our families, but love is really the most important quality for a family to have. Like, if you don't have love, you don't really have a family. It's hard for us to imagine a healthy family environment without love. And the motivation for us to love each other as family really comes from two different directions. I want you to see this. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the way that Paul appeals to this local church to love each other. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, so he says a lot of things, but really what it comes down to is, because of the way that God has loved you, you also ought to love your brothers and sisters, right? Like, if I'm moved by the kind of love, the kind of mercy that God has shown to me, then I'm going to want to be loving and merciful to my brothers and sisters. You see that? Okay, that's not all of it, though. Look over in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, I realize that this is sort of in the middle of a big discussion, but I just want you to see this principle. The way that you treat your brother should be defined and instructed by the fact that Christ died for him. So there's kind of like two sides to this. I should love you because God has loved me, and I should also love you because God has loved you. You see that? And in either case, from either direction, the way I think about my responsibility to love you and treat you as my family, the model is the love of God, right? The way God loved me and the way that God loved you should instruct me about how I should love you. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. Really, John connects these dots for us and gives us some commentary on this principle. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This tells me that love is about both action and consistency. You know, it's not about like that one time I loved you, you know? Like that one time I showed love to Dennis or to Mike or to somebody like that. But it's like, it's about the whole kind of entirety of the relationship, the way that I continue to show love to you, because, I mean, the love of God wasn't about that one time that God loved us, right? But let's make this a little bit more practical, a little more usable. What I want to do is work through five things that I think love calls us to do for each other, five ways that love affects members of a family. And the first one is that love makes family members welcome each other. You know, it's interesting that when the Bible talks about us entering into God's family, it uses both metaphors of being born again and being adopted, right? We're both born again into the family of God, and we are adopted into the family of God. Katie and I have now had the privilege of experiencing both of those things. Now, let me tell you what didn't happen with that. When Milo was born, we did not go out to Phoenix and walk into the hospital room and kind of size up this little baby that we had never seen before and think, okay, yeah, like he's got some potential. We'll take him with us, you know. And then like a couple years later, we didn't go to Phoenix again when Elisa was born and say like, okay, we'll try that one out for a few years. And like if it doesn't work out, like what's the return policy on this, right? And then like again, 10 months later, when Bonnie was born, it wasn't that like we weighed her and we were like, okay, this one's got potential to be a professional wrestler or something. Like, you know, that wasn't the idea, right? It's not that we sized them up and thought about like, okay, they're going to be really useful to us. They're going to be really good for us. Like, they're going to really help out with the chores around the house. Maybe they're going to like make us rich one day. Like, that's not why you have children. If you do, that's really bad reasons. Having children is an act of grace. And I'll just say, in all three cases, they have already blessed us much more than we've blessed them. But to welcome a child into your home is an act of grace. You choose to love them. Why? I mean, just because you love them, you know? When I walked into that hospital room and saw Milo in his little crib for the first time, I just knew, like, that's my son, you know? And it wasn't because of anything else. That's love. That's a father's love for a child. And that's the kind of love that we have in a family, is that we welcome each other and we accept each other. The family relationship has nothing to do with achievement. It's all about identity, you know? It's about identity. God has welcomed us into his family in the same way. It's an act of grace. It's not because we were just so godly and so lovable that God said, hey, I've got to have that one, you know? Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It wasn't that we were just so wise and useful that God says, like, oh man, that one will be really helpful for me. Like, I've got to have that one. And it wasn't because of anything that we had to offer. And so to mimic that kind of love, we need to welcome each other graciously. Let me show you that in Scripture. Look in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, in the context, Paul is writing to some Christians that are divided about a lot of different stuff, and there's all kinds of problems that are going on with them. And what he says is, really what you need to do is you need to welcome each other. And the way that he talks about it here is he says you need to live in harmony. I really like that idea. You know, there are some parts of the Bible that talk about a local church being like a body, right? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And the point that comes up is, hey, everybody's not the same thing. Like, you know, one person might be an eye and another person might be a hand, but another person might be a mouth, and we need that diversity in the body. But in Romans 15, when he uses the word harmony, that makes me think of music. You know, when you hear harmony in a song, you're not hearing the same notes, you're hearing different notes. Now, they're in the same key, I think. I'm not like a music person, but I think that's the way that works, right? So it's like they're the same key, but they're different notes. And when they're played together, they sound nice. They don't oppose each other. Now, I'm not talking about matters of doctrine and truth. We're not talking about compromising on things that God has said, but there are going to be some things where we kind of are singing different notes in the same key, you know. In the context of Romans 14, he's even talking about differences in convictions and beliefs, personal kinds of scruples that people have about what they should do or shouldn't do. But even broader than that, love is what makes us set aside differences in culture or background or education or economics. You know, I've made this point in different places, and I try to think, like, what are some of the most divisive things in the place? So in Tuscaloosa, it was, you know, Auburn fans and Alabama fans. But for all of us, I think especially over the past year or so, we think about things like politics. You see, the idea is that in the family of God, love is what allows us to see past some of the differences that might be things that would divide us. And it's not because those things don't matter at all, but it's because what we have in common is so much more significant than anything that we don't. So we're going to have differences. Let's let that be a strength and not a weakness. Second thing, love makes family care for each other. Imagine you go to a kid's sports game. Foresters do that a lot. So imagine that they go to a soccer match and one of the boys scores a goal. How does Brent feel about that? Feels happy, right? Do you think that Brent thinks like, oh man, if I was out there, I would have scored a better goal than he scored, you know? Like, that'd be ridiculous, because it's a kid's game, and that's his kid. He's happy for his kid. See, the idea is that love makes family members rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. And I've got to tell you, that will never happen unless we learn to love each other like family. Otherwise, when others rejoice, I might be tempted to get jealous of what they're rejoicing about and get all, like, bitter about it. Or when other people weep, I might actually have occasion to rejoice or maybe just not care at all. And so the tendency is we rejoice with those who weep and we weep with those who rejoice, but in a family, we rejoice in each other's rejoicing, and we weep in each other's weeping. You know, what doing this means is putting myself in the place of the other person, learning to feel what they feel. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. I love the way Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How hard is verse 3? How hard is it to actually count others more significant than yourselves? How hard is it to say, I care more about somebody else than I care about me? How hard is that? It's pretty hard. I'll tell you what, though, it's not hard for a new mother holding a newborn baby, is it? That baby cries, and she might be tired, and she might be just like so worn out, but she's going to jump out of bed, do whatever she has to do, because she is putting that child's interests before her own. That's the model for us. That's what makes it doable, is when we love each other like family. Number 3, love makes family sacrifice for each other. And really, this goes hand in hand with the last one. But what I want you to think about is, you know, in your relationships, whether it's your parents or your husband or your wife, if they were always telling you, I just love you so much, but they never did anything for you, you would start to question it over time, wouldn't you? You know, man, I love you. I love you so much. You mean the world to me. It's like, well, can you help with the dishes? Oh, I've got something I want to do over here. You know, you're not really acting like it. What's the model for us? It's God's love. And in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You know, love is manifested in sacrifice, because love means I put your interest before mine, even if I have to sacrifice what I want to do so that you can get what you need. That's what God shows us, right? I think the first Christians really got this. I think that they really understood this right away. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, I just want you to see this quickly. Acts 2 and verse 44. I mean, these guys had just been baptized into Jesus in Acts chapter 2. And immediately, look at what they start doing. Acts 2 and verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." You know, when they felt a need among themselves, they responded to that need, even if it meant sacrificing what they had. Look over in chapter 4. A similar thing is written, 4:32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." That's amazing. Didn't even read verse 36 and 37. Barnabas apparently sells a whole field to do this kind of thing. We need to think in terms of that if we're a family. What are the things that I can give up? What are the things that I can sacrifice to take care of the needs that are here? If there's somebody here that can't afford to eat, or if there's somebody here that's among us that doesn't have a place to stay, would we be willing to share our tables and share our houses with them? And before we say, like, yes, of course we would, are we willing to share our time and our energy? Do we love each other like family? It's a high calling, and it's something we can always continue to grow in. But I think that what we see here in these first Christians is, because of their newfound heavenly citizenship, they were less attached to the earthly things that they might have wanted to cling to. Number four, love makes family members be honest with each other. I think there's a couple of different ways we can think about this. First of all, love makes family members be honest with each other about ourselves. You know, if you were to think about your family, your relationships with your parents or grandparents, brothers, sisters, those are probably some of the most honest conversations that you've had, right? Especially if, man, I got cut off again, I just noticed, sorry. But especially if you know that your family is welcoming you and caring for you and sacrificing for you, that sort of naturally results in you having honest conversations with that person because you know that they really care about you. Some of the most real conversations I ever had were sitting in a deer blind when I was a kid with my dad. And we just talked about life and talked about, you know, stuff. In James chapter 5, in verse 16, that kind of love is reflected. It says in James 5, in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." One thing that really encouraged me about the camp is that those guys understood that. Some of those guys had only known each other for a few days, but once they knew that they cared about each other and cared about the same things and they loved each other and they both loved God, they were willing to talk about the sins and struggles that they had and to pray for each other. I don't know why we tend to lose that quality as we get older. But we tend to be a lot more guarded and a lot more secretive. And the wisdom of God is love each other and confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. But there's another side to this that's not just about me being honest about me, but if I love you, I'm also going to be honest about you. Let me explain what I mean by that. Another kind of honesty in families is being honest with each other about hard things, like warning or rebuking. And if you were to think about your family, if you had good parents, they probably warned you and rebuked you and disciplined you because they loved you, right? Not in spite of their love for you, but because they loved you. We might call it tough love. And the idea is that, you know, I want to help my child understand something that he's not understanding. That, like, he's going down a path that's not a good path. And if I have to cause some temporary discomfort to spare him of greater discomfort in the future, I'm going to be willing to do that because I love him. Even if it's uncomfortable for me. You know, I don't like giving discipline. I don't like having hard conversations with my brothers and sisters about things that they need to change. But love is what motivates us to do that. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 instructs that church to deliver a man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And the idea is something that we sometimes refer to as church discipline. That if there's somebody among us that's living in sin, they're not repenting, they're not listening to the appeals of the brethren and the elders, sometimes we have to take strong action against that person. Not because we hate them, but because we do love them, and we want them to go back to the Lord. Lots of places we could turn to see this. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 mentions speaking the truth in love. If we love each other, we'll tell the truth. But let's look at James chapter 3. I want to show you a couple of verses here in James chapter 3. In verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, I want you to think about the way he lists these qualities. This is God's wisdom. This is the wisdom from above. It is first pure, then peaceable. I think there's significance to the way that he says that. Have you ever known a family where peaceableness came before purity? In other words, like the parents sort of just let the kids get away with whatever they wanted to get away with because, you know, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want them to be mad at me. Like, so maybe let's just smooth things over. And so peace comes before purity. How did that work out? I've known families like this. I've seen kids grow up like this. And a lot of times those are the cool parents that everybody thinks is like so awesome. And as those kids grow up, I've seen disaster after disaster. The same is true in a local church. Paul talks about how we need to make sure that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump. Jesus talked like that too about the Pharisees. And the idea is that purity has to come before peace. If we love each other, we're going to say the truth, even if it's hard, even if it's uncomfortable for you, and even if it's uncomfortable for me. Wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Let's move on to number 5. This is the last one on the list. Love makes family be vulnerable to each other. This is actually the last thing in my list that is not so much an actionable thing, but just something that happens. That when we do love each other, that there's going to be vulnerability that is involved. When you really think about it, there is no love without pain. When you put yourself in a relationship with somebody where you love them, you're putting yourself on a collision course. Because at some point, you're either going to be separated by distance, or one of you is going to disappoint the other, or in the best possible case, one of you dies. When you love somebody, you're putting yourself on a course that ends with pain. And when it's most painful is when you love somebody the most. It's been almost 2 years since my mom passed away. And I still have really hard days. I think the reason why is because the more we love people, the more it hurts when they're gone. By extension, the more we love people, the more it hurts when they disappoint us. The more we feel betrayed or stabbed in the back or something like that. And what I want us to realize as a local church who should be loving each other deeply is that what that means is that we're setting ourselves on a course for pain. At some point, I will disappoint you. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen. Hopefully it's not in a major way, but at some point you're going to think like, man, you didn't really handle that right. And you might get your feelings hurt. And at some point, we're going to go our separate ways. Again, I hope that's not like anytime soon. But, I mean, even if I live here until I'm 104 and die, hopefully there's going to be people that are sad that I'm gone. And when you read Paul's letters, they are full of sorrow. They're full of pain. They're full of heartbreak. And they're situations where being divided was painful and parting ways was painful. And it was all because of how deeply he loved his brethren. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't worth it. Despite the pain that comes with love, the love is still worth it, right? Famous quote, it's better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. Let me share you with a quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in that book he wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." I think that's great advice for us. And the idea is that putting ourselves in a position to be hurt is part of the sacrifice that we make when we love. And we can take that as assurance that we are learning to love each other the way that we should. Now, this is my list. These are five things that I thought about, how love impacts a family. And you might be sitting there thinking like, man, that seems hard. That seems like that's going to take a lot. Like, you know, this is more than just like showing up in the pew and shaking the hand and saying like, how are you doing? Fine. How are you doing? Fine. You know, like this is more. This is going to take more to love each other like this. Well, how much did it take Jesus to love us? It took everything. He loved us to the uttermost. He loved us because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But here's the thing. If we really commit to this, if we really practice loving each other as a family, we also get a lot. You know, if I was to just focus on me, if I was just going to be totally selfish and say like, all right, every man for himself, I'm just going to do me. Like, I would have one person looking out for me. But here's the idea, is that if we come together and I say, I'm going to put your interest before mine, I'm not going to think about me, I'm going to think about you, and if you do the same thing, I give up one person who cares about me, but I gain 100 people that care about me. Isn't that amazing? And I think that that is God's wisdom for a family, for a local church. It kind of sounds like lose your life to find it. And all that stuff that Jesus would say. One other passage. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think that love as a local church family is so important because of all the things that we've talked about, it's going to help us internally. We're going to grow in wisdom. We're going to grow in maturity. We're going to take care of each other when we're in need. But what Jesus said is that beyond that, love is also what makes a local church grow in number. You know, by the love that we have for one another, all people will see that we're Jesus' disciples. People should be able to come in and be among us and say, there's something different about these people. They really care about each other. And so the truth is, we are each a part of God's family. We need to welcome each other, care about each other, sacrifice for each other, be honest with each other, and become vulnerable to each other. And when we do that, Jesus promises that the world will see that we are his disciples. If there's somebody here that wants to be a part of God's family, you can do that through his son, Jesus. If you'd like to be obedient to the gospel, or if there's anything we can do to help you with your walk with Christ, come to the front. Let us know what your needs are while we stand and sing.